Well, Yemi, thanks for reading that. And friends, do please keep your Bibles open at that page. We're going to be looking actually just at that first paragraph. We'll take all our time just to unpack that. So let's ask again God to help us concentrate. Our Father God, we've prayed, we've sung, asking you to prepare our hearts and help me to be clear and faithful to your word. And we ask this so that we together as a church family may be built up in a knowledge of your truth. And we're going to hear some hard things. Please give us the grace to receive them and to be changed by them. To allow this word to affect our outlook. And may your spirit in all this be our teacher and the one who enlightens and convinces and convicts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not a Christian because I see how religion is the cause of most of the wars that take place in the world. Look at what's going on in the Middle East. Look at what has happened in Northern Ireland. I'm sure we've all heard comments like that from time to time. It may be that some of us agree with them. Religion is the cause of so much unnecessary conflict. It certainly seems that most of the terrorism we read in the news today appears to be religiously motivated. In fact, it's a surprise, isn't it, this last horrific tragedy which has just happened, that it hasn't been. It seems to be by nationalism, not through religion. But it's rare. Most terrorist attacks, it seems now, are religiously motivated. Now, Christians may be quick to point out that such conflict and acts of violence are caused by, in the main, Islamic extremists. They may quickly point to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus urges his followers to turn the other cheek and to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Nevertheless, the categorical statement that Jesus makes in this passage, that he's not come to bring peace but division, so that even families will be divided, is very uncomfortable. And I suspect that for a number of us is quite frankly embarrassing. And for those of us who are on the edge of Christian things, is most probably off-putting. But Jesus here is being realistic. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is in front of a great crowd of people, and yet he's talking mainly to his disciples about what it means to follow him. And he wants his disciples to be under no illusion about the division his ministry may bring. In the previous section, which we looked at last week, Jesus spoke of the division which will occur on the judgment day in his household. That is kind of the visible church. Between those who are faithful and those who are not. And he goes on to speak about division in the passage we're looking at this morning. As I said, we're going to focus all our time on verses 49 to 53. And I don't know whether we'll have time to look at the rest of the chapter next week. We'll have to see about that. But there is enough for us to be going for this morning in that paragraph. And so that you know where we're going, we're going to look first at Jesus' desire, then Jesus' distress, then Jesus' question, and then finally, Jesus' answer. So first, Jesus' desire. Now, verses 49 and 50 are unique to Luke. And they're very unusual verses because they give us a window into Jesus' feelings. Verse 49, Jesus is longing for the time when he will bring fire to the earth. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does he mean by that? Well, it is a basic principle of the Bible that you use the Bible to interpret the Bible. The Bible is a commentary on itself. So if there is a part of the Bible that is hard to understand, then you look to other parts of the Bible to shed light on it. Now, to save time, I've put on the OHP a passage from the Old Testament prophet Malachi, which is looking ahead to the coming of God. Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and in it, this is what God, through Malachi, says to the people of Judah. See, I will send my messenger who prepared the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. So you see there that Malachi looks forward to a time when God will visit his people like a refiner's fire and purify them. And in particular, he will purify the Levites, the priestly tribe, who were meant to serve God in the temple. But before God comes, he will send his messenger to prepare the way. But Malachi also looks to the time when God's fire, as well as purifying his people, will also consume the arrogant and the wicked. So Malachi chapter 4 begins like this. Surely the day is coming. It'll burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. It's a lovely picture, I think, that imagery, isn't it? Cars have been kind of kept up in the winter, being let out, skipping in the new, enjoying their newfound freedom. But notice that that happens when the fire of judgment falls, which will completely consume, destroy all the arrogant evildoer. So there's not a root or a branch. There's no trace of them. So Malachi looks forward to a time when the fire of God's coming into the world will purify his people and consume the arrogant and evildoer. Now, keep a finger in Luke chapter 12, okay? But please turn to Luke chapter 3 on page 1029. Because here is John the Baptist. And remember, he is the messenger who Malachi spoke about, who was preparing the way for the Lord. And look what he says in verse 15. That's the bottom right-hand corner of page 1029. Do you see it there? And I want you to notice the two references to fire, picking up on Malachi's prophecy. The people were all waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John asked them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the first mention of fire refers to the purifying of God's people who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that began to take place when? That's not a rhetorical question. Somebody shout out. Well done. On the day of Pentecost. And if you remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was first descended, how did he appear? On the disciples, he appeared as tongues of fire. Helps us explain why. But as well as purifying a people for God, John the Baptist also predicts that Jesus the Messiah will bring about the final judgment day, when all those who have not been purified by the Holy Spirit will be destroyed. So he goes on to say, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And ever since the day of Pentecost, as the gospel has been proclaimed, a division has taken place between those who have responded to the good news about Jesus Christ and those who have resisted the good news about Jesus. And so, says Jesus in Luke chapter 12, look, I can't wait for that time to begin. I can't wait for this last period in human history when God actually will begin to divide the world. I can't wait to see, on the one hand, people being purified for God, and on the other, all evil removed, finally and permanently, from God's creation. And friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that deep down what you long for? Too. You long to see people purified for God. You long for that more in your own life, that you would know God better, that you'd be more wholehearted in your love for him. And you long for that time when there will be no suffering and pain and evil and no division, because all evil will be finally destroyed. But Jesus knows that before the fire is kindled on the day of Pentecost, he must first go to the cross. And so we come to verse 50 and the distress of Jesus. So we're back here now in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Now, the baptism that Jesus refers to is his forthcoming death on the cross. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was crucified? Do you remember how Jesus went to pray with his disciples? And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Well, what we discover here is that long before Gethsemane, Jesus was dreading the thought of the cross. I was speaking with someone the other day who was awaiting an operation. And he said, I can't wait until I've had that operation and I'm out of hospital. He knew what lies ahead, and he couldn't wait for that whole episode to be over. And then he'd be back home, you know, having had the op. And in a similar way, it's what it's like for Jesus here. And in these two verses, Luke gives us a wonderful insight into the humanity of our Lord Jesus. He longs for the purifying of God's people and the dividing of mankind to begin. The fulfillment, the final gathering of God's people. He's looking forward to the new creation, when all of God's plans and purposes will be finally completed, and he can't wait until his work on the cross is done and dusted. And so we come to our third heading, Jesus' question. So Jesus is looking forward to his death and what will happen after his death. And he poses this searching question to his disciples, verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. That is exactly what they did think would happen. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day believed that when the Messiah came, there would be a quick and an immediate victory over their enemies. And then there would be a long and lasting peace as the Messiah sat reigning on the throne of Jerusalem. And friends, if you go and ask those who have had a sort of Christian upbringing today, But what did Jesus come into the world to bring? Quite often, you will find some saying the same sort of thing. Jesus came to bring peace and harmony. He came so that we might live better lives together. And if they know the Christmas story, they may even quote Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Don't turn to it, because as I mentioned it, you'll remember it. Suddenly a great crowd of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." But the angels were not there proclaiming the Pax Romana, nor were they saying that Jesus had come to make the United Nations redundant and sort out all the bloodshed in Iraq and Syria and southern Sudan. No, the peace which the angels sang about, the peace which the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring, is of course the peace between human beings and God. Peace will come to men and women on whom God's grace, his favor, rests. And that grace comes to people as they put their trust in Jesus and receive from Jesus the forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. It's got absolutely nothing to do with sentimental hopes for world peace that never come to pass. Now, this is very important, because if you think that Jesus came to bring harmony between nations, then he has clearly failed. For every year since 1945 and the end of the Second World War, there has been a major conflict in the world. If Christ came to abolish war and interpersonal strife, that he has clearly been a dismal failure. But that is not what Christ came to do. There's going to be another passage, a very important verse from Mark's Gospel is going to come on the screen now. Here's Jesus speaking. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." I have observed the onset of labor in a woman 4 times. The contractions start, and for a long time, nothing much seems to happen. It's often a long and painful and drawn-out process. And friends, that is perfectly normal. And, says Jesus, in a similar way, the wars in the Middle East and the famines in Africa and the tsunamis in the Indian Ocean are just the normal birth pains as we await for the return of Jesus. And they may go on for a very long time, but eventually the end does come. And, says Jesus, when that happens, you won't see a baby, but you'll see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords establishing a whole renewed creation. When God created mankind, he created us to run the world under his authority. He gave us that job to do, but through our sin, we have made a lousy job of it. We have rejected our Creator, and the consequences of it are wars and divisions in the world. And the world, instead of being a place which was hospitable, has become inhospitable. It is not because of religion that those things happen, but because of our sin. And yes, sadly, claims to be loyal to God can be used as a cloak to cover sin. So the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition were an aberration. They had nothing to do with biblical Christianity. And Christian people should be quick to condemn them. Again, Islamic terrorism is nothing other than evil, as is the brutality caused by Marxist and atheistic philosophies. When people say that religion is the cause of most of the wars, I point out that the most horrific bloodsheds caused in the 20th century, the Russian Revolution, the revolution in China, the killing fields of Cambodia, were done not in the name of God, but in the name of atheism. So don't blame God. We need to put the blame where it belongs, at the feet of human beings who have adopted all sorts of ideas and influence to commit gross evil. Nor must we blame God or accuse him of doing something wrong, but when Jesus comes to earth to establish God's kingdom, that there is division. As some people repent and accept the truth of God, and others, in their evil, continue to reject the truth. And so we come to our final heading, Jesus' answer. So in here we're looking at verses 51 to 53. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, the call for a decision to follow Christ actually is also a call for division, as others will not share our decision to follow Christ. Jesus here is simply being honest and realistic. And he knows that such divisions will be felt very keenly in families, as some family members decide to follow Christ and others don't. In verses 52 and 53, Jesus imagines a family of five. On the one hand, you've got the father and mother, and on the other hand, you've got the son and the daughter and the son's wife. And there is a split across the generations. And you can imagine such things happening, can't you? So the gospel is proclaimed, and the younger generation hear the good news about Jesus and embrace it with joy. But their parents are appalled. They don't understand what's going on. They're uncomfortable. They feel their children are betraying their upbringing, and so they oppose them. And it must have been a great comfort to some of these early Christians as they recalled that Jesus had warned them that such things would happen. And it must be a great comfort to some of us, because this isn't just a first century phenomenon. It happens today. So I can remember a few years ago, here at St. Mary's, a young girl who went on a summer camp, heard the good news about Jesus Christ, and she responded. She'd been coming along to one of our youth clubs for a while, and it was on the camp that she finally, her eyes were opened, and she embraced the good news with joy about Christ. But then she went back home. And her whole family, including her mother, began teasing her about her newfound faith. It happens. And if it happens to us, we mustn't be discouraged. Yeah, it's painful. It's sad. We'd rather it didn't happen. But Jesus says such division is inevitable. And on occasions, this division can be very nasty indeed. So in parts of the Muslim world, Christians have even been killed by family members. And under the Soviet rule, children betrayed their parents to the communists, who were then carted off to labor camps and never seen again. And friends, that's still going on in North Korea. Remember, it's not God's ultimate desire that there should be such division. And certainly, Christian people should not be foistering it. They remain true to Christ, but they repay evil with good. They persevere in loving in the face of division, but by very nature of their allegiance to Christ, there will be division. God longs for all people to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. There will be no such divisions in the new creation. But we're not there yet. And Christ forewarns his disciples that in this present age, a wholehearted allegiance to Christ will at times divide families. Can I say in passing, this is one of the reasons why the Bible consistently teaches Christian believers to only marry other believers. Because why would any Christian thinking clearly choose to deliberately enter into a relationship which will either deflect them from following Christ or have the potential to be fundamentally divisive? And can I encourage those of us who are parents with even young children to talk about this and to teach this and explain this to our children at an early age so that there are wise about it when they are older. Now, as I close, I want to make one final point of application. You see, there might be someone here who says, look, I don't want to risk a division like this in my family. Although I am drawn to Jesus Christ, I can't bring myself to follow him because of the fallout it would bring. And there might be others of us here who feel that's rather unfortunate that Luke included this little section in his gospel because it might put some people off from following Christ. Well, if Luke was here, I'm sure he would say to both groups of people, look, guys, what Jesus said is what he said, and it's the truth, and we need to heed it. But please make sure that you also read chapter 16 of my second book. So as we close, can you turn to Acts chapter 16? If you didn't realize, that's Luke wrote the second volume. It's the book of Acts. And turn to chapter 16. It's on page 1112. That's 1112. Now here we see two family members becoming a Christian and taking a lead. And in the first one, it's the mother who takes the lead. Let me read from the top of top left-hand corner. Let me read from verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of our household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So she became a Christian, and notice that the members of her household followed. And then if you look down to verse, actually it's across the page to across the next door column to verse 27, you can come across another instant. Actually, this time it's the father who takes the lead. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Friends, although Jesus does teach very clearly in Luke chapter 12 that families will be divided over their allegiance to him, and although we can see the truth of that being worked out throughout history, nevertheless, in the book of Acts, actually we don't see families being torn apart, but whole families coming to Christ. And that too has been witnessed throughout history. But one family member has to step out and take the lead. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ into the world so that we can have peace with you, that we can be reconciled to you, our God, and can have a glorious future, that we can know the wonder of sins forgiven and being in relationship with you. But you have warned us that not all will respond to the good news of Christ. And that as a result, when people become Christians, there will sometimes be division, even in families. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, please help us not to give way to fear, but to trust you. And in those situations, for those of us even here going through that, to be steadfast and faithful to you, to repay evil done to us with good, to keep loving and persevering, trusting in your fatherly goodness and care for us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give great strength to your people who are being persecuted because of their allegiance to you, even in the home. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.